if you would turn there. And admittedly, I did not get as far as I wanted to. One sermon became two, and I hope it's not three. So we're going to be in Hebrews 13, looking just at verses 1 through 4 this morning. The author packs quite a bit of stuff in this last chapter. I want to be sure that we go over it well. Before we get into that, though, let's just spend a few moments in prayer, if we would. Father, we're grateful for your word and for the instructions it gives, and we ask, though, that at the same time as we have these things, that you would find us faithful in studying them, and committing them to heart and to memory, and ultimately to living them out. We know that, you know, you talked often in the Old Testament about the fact that the sacrifices and, you know, you desired obedience more than anything else. And with that, not obedience that's just going through a set standard of rules and just carrying these things out, but obedience that's motivated by love for you, by gratefulness for what you've done for us. And so, Father, I ask that you'd really just help us to truly understand and appreciate the commands and the instructions that you give us, understanding that these are for life really as you meant it to be from the beginning until we messed things up. This is how it was meant to be. And so, Father, help us to understand, again, just the benefit of following them, the benefit that they bring to our lives, to the relationships that we have with people, and really to the places that we live as well. We're grateful for the salvation that you've given us. We just give you all the thanks and praise, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Michelle and I, as I head off to work or as we're heading off somewhere, we often give, I don't have PowerPoint this morning. I ran out of time this week, so there won't be anything on the screen, just so you know. You have longer handouts, though. As we head off to work, though, or we're heading out on a date or somewhere to see someone, we often give the babysitter, you know, before you run out the door, it's, okay, you need to do this, 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 and this, right? Give them those last minute instructions before you go. And reminders to the kids, of course, you need to behave, you need to do this. Whether or not they follow that, on the other hand, is a whole other matter. But as I was reading through Hebrews 13 this week, it seems to be this hodgepodge, if you will, of final instructions before he signs off at the end of, okay, here it is, and here's the last minute things I needed to tell you. And while we come to these at the end of the book, they're not just last-minute instructions, though. They're not part of a quick salutation before he concludes his letter or this epistle. In chapter 11, the writer offered to the readers examples of faith as he recalled Israel's patriarchs and matriarchs and said, look to these men and women, look to how they lived. Then in chapter 12, we find the encouragements to walk by faith, to walk as they walked, to look to their example. And now as we come to in chapter 13, we encounter now the evidences of faith. That if we have this relationship with Christ, if we are living by faith, then there should be some things that are characteristic, there we go, of our lives as we live them. If we claim to be saved by the blood of Jesus, and if the Spirit of God is living within us, if we're cooperating with his transforming work, then there should be evidence, I think, in our lives that we are really walking by faith and not by sight. James, while often misunderstood, he echoes this point in his epistle. He says in chapter 2, verses 14 and verse 18, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works?" He says, can this kind of faith save him? He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, no. He says, show me your faith without works and I will show you faith by my works. And James, the objector's comment is something to this effect, that some have faith, others have works. Don't expect everyone to have both. And James is kind of disgusted by this thought, and he remarks, he says, no, believing that God exists doesn't cut it. Lots of people believe that God exists. He says even the demons believe in God. He says, but at least they tremble and fear. He says not even humans, as we think about it. And you think to Romans chapter 1, not even a human does that. James says, he says, no, faith cannot exist or be seen without works, one person remarked. And there should be these evidences of our faith, of our relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us what? That we were created, what? Unto good works. Things to do, prepared beforehand, right? And faith is described in Hebrews, as it's described in Hebrews, should be able, I think, to be seen. And so, you know, these may be closing exhortations, but we don't want to just skip over them here at the end. I'm one of those people that, you know, you've got the you just kind of skip over the introduction. That's not important. You go right to chapter 1, right? And you hit the last chapter. I don't need to read the conclusion. That's just nonsense. I got the meat of the book. I don't need the other two. No, we got to stop and we got to hit all of these. If we placed our faith in him for salvation, we're grateful for that. Now we know, as the writer says, there's specific responses that we should be seeing because of that internal change. And these really are pearls here at the end, important exhortations as we conclude our study. Let's read through verses 1 through 4 this morning before we continue. He says this, he says, brotherly love must continue. He says, don't neglect hospitality. He says, because through it some have entertained angels without knowing it. He says, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those ill-treated as though you too felt their torment. Marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled. For God will judge sexually immoral people and adulterers. I was trying to figure out this week, how in the world do you lump all of this together? Because he runs from, okay, exhibit brotherly love, entertain strangers, you know, remember the prisoners. Now he talks about marriage. How do all of those things fit together? You know, Jesus said in the Gospels that the law and the prophets could be summed up in two commands, to love God and to love others. And I think we can use that platform here, especially as we continue through the chapter. As he starts here at the beginning, he's giving us some of these loving others and what that looks like for people of faith. And really, there are several imperatives or commands here in these verses. If I love God, I'm going to then follow through in obedience. I'm going to carry out what he desires, and these are the desires of his heart. If I love others, then I should respond in specific ways, and here are some manners that he gives that we should respond, some things prescribed in light of faith, in light of the love that we are to show others around us. And so first, let's look at just the type of love as we look just through these four verses here. Verse 1, it sounds almost like a gentle command. Some of your translations, I'm sure, let us continue in brotherly love. It's just this gentle exhortation, but it's actually this continual, pretty forceful command here in this verse, and it's actually one of three that show up in the first three verses. And so he's hitting them, bam, 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 do these things, brothers and sisters. They were already exhibiting love amongst one another, chapter 6 and verse 10, and chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 show us that. But based upon the commands, I just had this hunch, you know, was they coming to a point in their life and in their where they were at that maybe they were going to start failing in this. Maybe persecution was going to start worsening, and so they needed these exhortations, these encouragements, these commands to continue. And I think at the very least, it's another warning, if you will, not to grow apathetic in this toward one another. Because, you know, we can at times just kind of go through the motions and we just do this, and over time things dwindle, don't they? Unless we keep reminding ourselves that these are important and that we need to keep about these things. Why love specifically? Why does he say this? Remember, love is the hallmark of Christian faith. This is actually Philadelphia love here. This is brotherly love. But in the New Testament, Philadelphia and agape are very, very closely tied and knit together as we read through the scriptures. The two words go hand in hand. Philadelphia denotes specifically, it's this, if you want to define it. It's love that binds a community together as brothers and sisters within the family of faith. I'll say that again. It's love that binds a community together as brothers and sisters within a family of faith. Now, within the culture, this was specifically related, if you will, to family love. This is the love between brothers and sisters, between kids and parents. And this was kind of radical, if you will, and ridiculous at the time to put it outside of that family context. So now saying, hey, you have a whole new family of brothers and sisters now. Really, though, as I was thinking about it this week, we're all blood relatives, aren't we? We're all under the blood of Christ. And so we're all blood relatives. We've all, as believers, we're all related and bound together. And we have that bond within this community. We're to exhibit this and to exhibit agape love as well. And Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, he tells us there that we are to show the love that he showed us to one another. You know, love is that, as again, that hallmark of Christian faith and of the Christian life. Next, some imperatives to love, some things to think about here as we consider love itself. This exhortation, brotherly love must continue. There's a few things we need to understand about this. First thing is this, is that it requires attention and effort. Brotherly love, and he points this out here, I think that it requires attention and effort. He told the Thessalonians in his first epistle to them, he commended them for their love. He exhorted them, though, at the same time, he says what? Excel still more. You're doing a good job, but excel still more. Keep it up. Keep going. And additionally, the loving one another is commanded and encouraged repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And I think the frequency with which it surfaces and the exhortations themselves tell us that this requires our attention. It requires effort in our lives. You know, our culture both in the world and the church has become so mixed up on what love is. And you've heard me talk about this before, but I'll say it again because it's important. You know, our movies, our TV shows, our commercials, they all portray love as like this hole that you fall into. And you're just walking along and you fall into love. Or it's that glass door, you know, that you've seen. Have you ever seen anybody do that? They don't know the door is there and they just smack and run into it. That kind of thing. But biblical love isn't that way. It is something really, in all honesty, that is completely against our normal nature. Because it's what? It involves self-sacrifice. Looking to the other person's needs, not my own. That's completely against what we would normally think of and what our culture presents as love. A couple of things in regard to this, so we don't just automatically, of course, fall into it. Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, says in chapter 1, I believe it's about verse 9, he prays for them that they would grow, that they would abound in their what? In their knowledge, in their love. I'll say that I got it written here, so I'm going to read it as I wrote it. For believers in Philippians, that their love might abound in knowledge of God and insight into his ways, which what? Enables them to love him and others more. And so we need to understand how to love properly by what? Studying God and how he lives and then living those particular things out, or how he loves us and then living those particular things out, putting them into action purposefully. Love is also something, as we see here, that we deliberately think about how we will show it. And that we need to deliberately think about how we will show it. I think, you know, if we use the world's grid and or go by the world's philosophy, we're going to end very messed up. However, if we turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and we use that grid to process our actions, it's going to give us a pretty good idea of whether or not what we are doing is labeled as love. We need to think, I think, at times deliberately about these things because we're prone to think more about ourselves and loving ourselves and what benefits me than always what is beneficial and loving toward the other person. And I'm grateful, you know, that I think as we start out in the Christian life that these things are hard, and I'm grateful that by his grace that we continue to transform and we're brought more into the image of Christ and these things become easier. That's not that we still don't need to put the effort in, but I think they become a little bit easier along the way as we surrender ourselves to the Lord. So this requires attention, it requires effort. We also need to understand that this love is founded on God's great love for us in the gospel. 1 John 4:19 tells us what? We love because he first loved us. He gave us that example, right? Sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice, to redeem, to ransom, to restore that relationship. And we see that love to its fullest expression and depth as we look to the cross. And then what? And then we're told in, we just said, John 13, then to what? Love one another as I have loved you. And what then people will know your identity because of that. They'll know that you're my disciples. That's the evidence. But it's a specific kind of love. It's the love that he showed us. It's not this love for the world. It's the love that he showed us. So we get into more to the text here. Who are we to love? Matthew 22. Jesus answered the expert in law. He said, love your neighbor. That's a broad category. Hebrews 13 focuses on just three specific groups within that larger category. And based on my study this week, and when they talk about strangers and prisoners and our spouses, they're specifically referencing believers that he's talking to here, it seems. Now, it's not to say that the practical applications of these things can't go further. I'm not saying that, but the context, it seems to be referencing specifically fellow believers. The strangers, these may well have been traveling preachers in the early church who were spreading the gospel across the regions. We see that in 3 John verses 5 through 8. John speaks about those things. And that these individuals were to be shown hospitality. As we look at these verses, I think that, you know, we get excited, perhaps, maybe you don't, about the prospect of entertaining an angel. Doesn't that sound, yeah? Anybody want to do that? And the author's reminding them of their history. Remember back to Abraham, Genesis 18. He entertains, what, two angels and the pre-incarnate Christ in his tent. Lot then also entertains two angels in Genesis 19. The point, though, is not that he's communicating is not that we could meet an angel. He's telling us that we never know how important or how far-reaching a simple act of helpfulness may be. He's trying to drive that home and how important that hospitality is toward others. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25. When we show acts of kindness to these, we are what? We're actually ministering to him. He says, what? You give someone a drink, you've actually done it to me as well. I think our society, though, seems to avoid this aspect of hospitality as we see here more and more, as we seclude ourselves more and more. Why do we avoid it? Or maybe we avoid it unknowingly. Several reasons. I think the first is this, is that we are so busy and so tired, right? I just would rather not. Or I'll just look the other way. If I don't make eye contact with that person, I won't have to talk to them. Right? Yes? Maybe we fail to realize the importance of it, of what kind of connections we can make, of what impact we can make on a person's life. And maybe we don't really understand that importance unless we've been in that place before ourselves. Jesus says, and the writer here says, speaks of the importance of it and the impact that we can have on individuals in ministering to them. Another one is this, is that we find it much more comfortable to spend our time with people we already know. Yes? This is my nemesis. My wife, if you know her, can strike up a conversation with just about anybody. Anybody she wants on the street, she can start talking to them. I am exactly the opposite of her. And quite honestly, I have to almost mentally and really physically force myself out of that comfort zone to those conversations with people. And over the years, it's helped me. I have some questions memorized. You know, you kind of go through the checklist of what can I ask the person when I greet them? What can you go through to kind of get things going? I know over the years it's helped me, but you know, my hope and prayer always is that when such visitors, as we see categorized here, when they come here, that they are swarmed by us, and that our body as a whole will make them will deliberately focus on them and on people they don't know, and really making them, or encouraging them and welcoming them. So I'm sorry, I'm tripping over my words here this morning. And I commend you for that. You know, I've heard many times, and we just had the assessment, and one of the things on that was the friendliness of the church and the welcoming atmosphere of it. And so I encourage you on that. I do say, though, at the same time, that we do have a little work to do when it comes to people who've been here a while, though. Because sometimes there's people, you know, maybe you've seen them across the room, but when you could say their name, but can you give me three or four other details about them? And maybe we don't know that. So that's something that we can work on together and continuing to get to know one another as a body. We have strangers, now we have prisoners. These are not just any individuals, these are fellow believers who have been imprisoned because of the gospel. And the prison system wasn't like what Greg goes to every day. It wasn't cable TV and three meals and a free education. That was not the prison system that they had in the day. Prisoners at that time depended on family and friends to just get food for the day, to get clothing, to get the essentials that they needed. You know, and I think when we read this text and we talk about remembering the prisoners, we get kind of confused by the English word remember, because it carries so much more. It's not just, you know, we often use it, I don't know, as a greeting or something of, I'll be thinking of you. That's great. I'm glad that you remember me, but that doesn't do me a whole lot, does it? The remember here is not just thinking of individuals. It's not just, I remember so-and-so from back when. It's not that kind of remembering. It is the thinking, but the knowledge results in specific action taken on behalf of that individual. And so it's, I'm thinking of them, and now I'm going to do something as a result of my remembering them. And you know, as we hear about the persecuted on Sunday mornings, we talk about the persecuted church. But you know, in reality, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans if all of it is just some additional information for us. If it's just some facts to hear, it doesn't mean a single thing. The knowledge should drive us, at the very least, to pray fervently for these individuals. We don't know them by name, but they are our blood relatives. And so we need to remember, we need to pray, we need to do what we can for these brothers and sisters around the world. Maybe it's somebody even here locally. There's believers in our prison systems and in our jails right now. Maybe it's going to visit them and encouraging them in their walk. Next individual or group of individuals is spouses. Read in verse 4 that marriage must be honored, which means to approach it with a view of the highest respect, a valued prize, a precious stone. That's how we're to approach marriage. That's how we're to approach our spouse. Ravi Zacharias related a conversation he had with a reporter, I don't know how long ago it was. He said he was having a talk, and the reporter came in, said they wanted to tape a few minutes of it, and he said, okay, that's fine. The reporter stayed through the entire conversation and wanted to walk him back to the place he was staying. And he says, okay, that's fine. And she had a number of questions along the way. And one of them, she said she was particularly puzzled in her mind why Christians are so against racism, she said, but then discriminate against homosexuality. He asked her a few questions, and then he made the remark to her, he says that the race of a person is sacred. He also remarked, he says, that we believe that sexuality is sacred as well. We put the same value on both within Christianity. He asked her back, he says, why do you sacralize race and then desacralize sexuality? Marriage is for us, it's a reminder of the fellowship of the Godhead. It's a picture of Christ and the church, but it has become more and more desacralized through the centuries, and not just by the culture, even by the quote-unquote church. And we see that happening today within America. Ravi had remarked, he said, that when we take out agape love, and I think I would add to that Philadelphia love as well, he says we can redefine eros or sexual love for whatever we want, and God's standard no longer matters. And isn't that just the case from the beginning, that when we throw out God's standards, we mess up everything? We do. So he says, take up this view of God, of the marriage bed. Remember that God will judge those who don't abide by his standards. Well, why do this? Why hold these views? Why go through with this? Because our obedience pleases him. This is his will for us. This is our purpose, is to glorify the Creator and following through with these things and doing these things as he desires. And with these specific groups and individuals, as well our love for the brethren and for the world, you know, I think it can be seriously hindered and even blockaded at times by sin in our own life. And by what exactly, what do I mean by this? I want to look through, last thing this morning, is some hindrances to love. Hindrances to love. First of these is what? Self-love and selfishness. By its very definition, biblical love carries what? The definition of self-sacrificing. Commitment to what? Another's needs. Seeking the highest good of another. And I think most of the conflicts that we run into relationally with folks is due to the fact of these things. That self-love has entered into, or selfishness has entered into the situation. I love myself too much. I'm more concerned about me at the moment, my way or the highway, than the other person. And then we butt heads and we have conflict and so on and so forth. But following in the footsteps of Christ and carrying out the commands we see here really demands that we fight against these things, against self-love, against selfishness. Somebody brought up this week, they said, where in the Bible, everything today is about you have to love yourself first. Where in the Bible do we see it said, love yourself? It's just kind of an automatic that it assumes you already love yourself. And it points us rather in the other direction, what? To love God and to love others instead. Second hindrance is this, it's pride. Pride, it probably could be joined with the other two. It's very closely related. It elevates me and my mind above everyone else in a couple of areas. Let's start first in relation to God. How does it develop it there? How does it react there? It says that I know better than God does, which is such a foolish statement, isn't it? I know better than God. You know, and we may not say it with our actual words, but we do with our action. When we respond in a specific way or we do something specific God hasn't told us to do, we're basically saying, God, I know better than you do. I know better than you do. This is the better way. Now, we don't go there mentally, but that's what's happening. In relation to others, it also says that I am superior to those around me. in some form or another. Comments like, well, I would never behave that way, right? That person was, what they were doing, you know, such and such, isn't that just awful? Pride, it usually stems from standards that we set up personally and then we demand everyone else keep, much like the Pharisees in the New Testament. I take my personal preference, I take my rules, and I elevate those things on par then with God's commands, maybe even above. And then pride ultimately sets me what? Up as God. I was thinking of Satan this week. Not that I am praying to him or regularly thinking about him, but Isaiah 14. I will be higher what than God. And it's pride. And pride destroys love because it's exactly the opposite of biblical love. There is no focus on the other person. There is no humility, which are the very definitions of biblical love. Another hindrance is this. It's impatience or intolerance of others' imperfection. How many of you are patient people? No one. I saw a half a hand. I thought that I was a pretty patient person, and you know, I could tolerate a lot, I could deal with a lot. I thought, boy, you know, I am good, I have arrived, and then I had kids. And I love them to death. They're in Illinois this morning, that's why they're not here, but I realized when I had kids how impatient of a person I still am. And isn't it interesting how God kind of gives us those wake-up calls once in a while in our lives? Oh, you think you arrived, right? Okay, well, here's this. Not that he's being mean. He just continues in grace and love to help us mature each day into the image of Christ. But those comments of the, you know, dad, what? I'm right here. Dad, what? Or the, don't do that. Please stop. Be nice. Don't do that. And you feel yourself being that broken record throughout the day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, what does he start off with? Love is patient. Love is kind. I think there's a reason he started off with those two. That's not normally our disposition, to be patient and to be kind with people. But that's what love is. Paul and Peter write specifically to men. He says these things. He says, why? He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved a church and gave himself for her. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Husbands, in the same way, Peter says, treat your wives with consideration as the weaker partner and show them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life, and in this way nothing will hinder your prayers. Those verses kept coming back to patience and tolerance. And tolerance, I'm not speaking of putting up with sin. We still need to call sin out for what it is. We can do that with grace and with love, though, but it's, you know, my personality is a little different than your personality. It's not that you're sinful because you're different than me. It's just the way God created us. And we need to learn to put up with one another in those things and give each other a little extra consideration. 1 Peter 3:8, to all of us, he says this. Finally, all of you be what? Harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Ephesians 4, you must let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for building up the one in need, that it may give grace to those who hear. You must put away what? Bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, evil, slanderous talk. I think all of those things related to things of being impatient with people. He says, instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Why these verses? Why these instructions? Because our sinful flesh, in that we are prone yet to be impatient and unkind to people. And when we do that, we often end up saying something we shouldn't. and we often end up doing something we shouldn't. And so we have to fight against these things in our lives. And how do we do that? I think a couple of different actions I know that have helped me personally, maybe they'll help you. First thing is this, is stepping back from the situation for a moment. And I use that word moment. It could be a second or two. Maybe it's a day. Maybe it's a week. Maybe it's some time longer. You know, sometimes each situation, I think, warrants something different and as far as length goes. But stepping back helps for me personally to give perspective for a moment and to evaluate the situation. Is my immediate reaction to it really appropriate? Is this Christ-like? Is there something else I could do that would be better at this point? Should I just leave these words unsaid altogether? You know, often the initial comments or reactions that we might take are fueled by the immediate emotions, and those emotions may be appropriate. But sometimes, if we're not careful, they can lead us into things that end up hurting others. And so stepping back gives us a chance to process the emotions, maybe let them aside, and then to respond as Christ would, to walk as he walked. I know for me, the initial emotions at times can cloud my judgment, and so I have found over the years that if I write some things down, write a response down, and then I read it, and then I revise it, and then I revise it, and then it usually takes three or four times. And then, you know, as the Spirit convicts me, you know, don't say this, you need to say this, or maybe it's, you know, I just don't need to say anything at all. Maybe it's just something that bugged me, and it really didn't bug anybody else, and it was just something that I have to deal with within my own spirit. But also taking a short breath before I respond helps. Just that second of pause allows our mind to catch up with our mouth and our body and cut it off at the pass. Proverbs 13, verse 16 says, every shrewd person acts with what? With knowledge. But a fool displays his folly. Proverbs 18, 13, the one who gives an answer before he listens, that is his folly and his shame. The next action I sometimes take is putting myself in the other person's shoes. With my kids in particular, this is, you know, you end up, they do something and you scold them for it, and maybe in a manner that I shouldn't have. And if I take just a moment in that situation and step back, put myself in their shoes, maybe it is that they don't have the knowledge to respond in a specific way. Maybe it comes back on me that I haven't taught them on how to respond in a certain way in that situation. Or even using the situation to reinforce some things that are already in place. And I say this about my kids, but is that not also the response that we can have with adults as well, stepping in their shoes? We see something happening. Maybe that person doesn't know better. Maybe you're the one that needs to step into the situation and gently, with love and grace, bring some correction, bring some instruction into their life. You know, let's study in the Word together. This is what God desires of us. How can we implement that? How can we put those things into action? You know, as believers, we are in one of three states, I think, where we are either just saved, we're in the road to sanctification, we're on that road, or we are at glorification. Who here is glorified? You're breathing? Okay. You know, we all have those imperfections. I was going to joke and say, except me, of course, but no. We all have faults. We're still being molded. We all have struggles. We all have imperfections. And so, you know, we really need to exhibit that patience with one another, really, that God is continuing to exhibit with us currently. Another thing that hinders this love and these reactions towards these groups of people is our love for the world. John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. The love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the arrogance produced by material possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. He says what? The world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. And it can't get much clearer than that. You can't love both God and the world at the same time. He says it's impossible. James says it as well. He says, whoever decides, James chapter 4, verse 4, whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. I remember hearing someone say some time ago that their goal in life was to earn an Emmy Award. And as I look back now on that conversation and think on it more, the person's goal was focused on their desire for the praise of men. And whether they would have understood it or not, that's immaterial at this point. I think it's okay to dream, but how is that dream focused? Where are our desires focused? What's their basis? I've had a dream for years. And if I was a millionaire, I'd do it. But since I don't play the lottery and I have terrible luck, it probably won't happen. But I always had this dream of having a semi-tractor and a trailer and an excavator and a skid steer and all the attachments. And then you go to these places that just had the hurricanes, had the tornadoes, and you go and you do all the cleanup. Not because I don't care about the recognition. I don't care about if I'm known at all. It's just I just like helping people. And I have those skills. And I like to use those things to do that. But the love of the world includes the love of the world's praise and applause. And if I love in that manner, I'm loving myself always concerned about myself, then I'm not loving who? God and those around me. And if I love the world's things, I'm going to be stingy. I'm going to be unwilling to give those things up for the sake of others. How many of you have watched the Geico commercials? How many of you have seen the one with the fishing pole? They got the dollar on the end and he's dangling it in front of the person. Yeah. This love of the world is kind of that fight. The world just keeps dangling that thing in front of our face. Here, take this, do this. And so we have to fight against the lure that the world is putting toward us. And the last thing is this, is a sectarian spirit. What do I mean by that? It's not a word we normally hear. It's a spirit of division that says if someone doesn't hold exactly the same beliefs and practices and doctrines as I do, then I can't associate with them, and ultimately I end up alienating them. Now, I'm not saying that we sacrifice truth. There is too much going on of that today. People, in all honesty, I don't know how you could read through the scriptures from cover to cover and come up with some of the things that they do. It's like the government, they've taken the black marker and started markering things out in scripture and redacting them in the name of peace. And, they do it in the name of peace by making sin acceptable and applauding it. Yay. I'm not saying that we sacrifice that we sacrifice truth. What do I mean? It is a suggestion of a friend. I attend a pastor's breakfast in Oostburg occasionally. There's a number of guys there that are from Reformed, Presbyterian, some other backgrounds, I don't remember what. But there are guys that we would agree on a number of things. There are also guys that, there are things we would disagree on, just to be honest. A sectarian spirit would say this. It says that I cannot meet with them, I cannot associate with them because they are not from X, Y, and Z church and denomination. And I can tell you that I have had some wonderful times of fellowship with those guys. We don't agree on everything, but, just the time spent with them has been encouraging. There's a guy, I studied his books in school, Walter Kaiser. I didn't even know he lives in the area. He comes up to that breakfast. And the things that I learned from him and some of the other guys, we often can miss much and we destroy possible blessings with a sectarian spirit. It stems from pride. It causes, I think, division. We were down in West Virginia. This is just another example of it. When we were with the teens in West Virginia, we would go along and there would be a Baptist church and a Baptist church and a Baptist church and a Baptist church and there was like five Baptist churches within a mile. I'm thinking, what in the world? So we actually asked somebody, why all these Baptist churches? Because the area isn't that populated. There's not that much around there. They all believe something different and they will not associate with the other one. what blessings are they missing from brothers and sisters down the street? Biblical love seeks to help others know God as he has revealed himself in the Word, but it does not divide over the non-essentials. And we can explore a lot of what that is. I know in America we've seen things like the color of the carpet has divided people. I mean, come on, it's the color of the carpet. Music, I know that has done so. The fact that something isn't done the way I prefer it to be done. You know, we could add that to that list, and I don't want to continue on that discussion, but at this point, but I was thinking the other day that American church in general, divisions have resulted many times over the pettiest of things. And as I did the persecuted church this week, and I was thinking through the statistics, we have brothers and sisters around the world craving for fellowship with someone else. They don't have anybody. Or if they do have somebody, they are risking their lives to be with that other person just so they can have that association together and the camaraderie together. And then in America, we have a culture that many times in history has caused divisions over the most trivial of things. Again, I'm not saying we don't stand for truth, stand for the essentials. But even then, we can do so in ways that exhibit the grace that God has shown us, that come across as loving as God loved us, and that are merciful as God has been merciful with us. And we have to be aware of this, because within it is dangerous to the church, and it is dangerous to biblical love. Hebrews 11 gives us the examples of faith. Hebrews 12 gives us the encouragements of faith. And now Hebrews 13, the evidences of faith. And we're going to continue to spell these out in the weeks to come here yet. First week in July, we're going to look at the practical side of this, of loving one another, all right? He starts going through this. Now we've seen the hindrances, we've seen the people. Now how do we practically put these things into place? And we're also going to look at loving God. And what does that look like as we relate to these first six verses? Next week, though, we're going to spend some time, we're going to skip ahead. We're going to skip ahead in the book. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, looking at verses, I believe it's 15 to 16, specifically on praise. We're not going to do the sacrifice of praise service next week. We normally do that on the fifth Sunday. We're going to do something different this time. We're going to look at Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16, specifically on praise, and what does it mean to praise God? I'm looking forward to that. I've done some study over here in the past couple of weeks already. I'm looking forward to going through that with you. I encourage us this morning, love one another, isn't it? Yes? Yeah. Love as God has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we know, as we talked, there are so many hindrances that we come in our path. Help us to fight against those. So I know that comfortability is one of mine. And whether it's just initially talking to a person, whether it's the doing a specific action, things just being out of our comfort zones, may you just help us to blow those to smithereens so that we might reach out to others with the love that you have loved us with. We know that this changes lives. It gives hope. We pray that we would exhibit that same love toward one another within the church. We know that we're growing. We thank you for saving us and help us just to encourage one another in that growth, in that process, and how we can, it says in the scriptures, of iron sharpening iron, of building up one another, of equipping each other. Help us to think through that logically day by day and how we can do that in other people's lives and make that investment, which is really, as we think of that, it's an investment not just in one person, but an investment in the future, an investment in so many other people's lives as well, as they themselves are more equipped and capable of ministering to others. So thank you for what you're doing in us. May we find it our own mission in helping those around us. Thank you for these encouragements and exhortations. We know we need your Spirit, of course, and his enabling strength to live them out. And so may we be submissive to him and cooperative with him as he works in our life. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's read another passage.